Sadly, we have come to expect that our leaders would be liars. We expect salespeople to lie to us, and honesty is not something that really comes easy for some people. We've come to accept lying as a part of life. It kind of seems to roll off of our tongues with ease. Lying is so natural that I don't think we have to think about a story. It just comes right out of us. And when that's happening in our lives, we're in real trouble. In the best-selling book, The Day America Told the Truth, of the 2,000 people that they surveyed, the authors found these results. 91% lie about trivial matters, 36% lie about important matters, 86% regularly lie to their parents, 75% regularly lie to their friends, 73% regularly lie to siblings, and 69% regularly lie to their spouses. What's intriguing about this study, though, I think, is that most people really don't care anymore about lying. We accept it. It doesn't bother us. We almost expect it. We don't get upset anymore when someone exaggerates or fabricates or falsifies or misrepresents the truth. We live in a day where we're surrounded by deleted emails, bleached bit hard drives, tampered evidence, loophole lies, illegal cover-ups, padded resumes, and exaggerated advertisements. I think we're surrounded by this to the point that we've pretty much given up on the truth, the true truth, ever being told. Of course, we have a whole bunch of different ways that we speak about lies. Remember, there's those little white lies. There's bold-faced lies. There's flattery and slander, gossip and excuses, propaganda, spin, exaggerations, half-truths. Sometimes we're just saving face. Falsehoods, perjury, misrepresenting the truth, embellishments. Many people today believe that the Ten Commandments are all relative. It means if you think something is true, that if there's a rule or a command from God that doesn't fit into that framework of thinking, then it's okay to break it. After all, it's relative. It's all up to you to do whatever you think is right. It doesn't matter what God says. We've come up with all kinds of lies, like the check is in the mail, although that's getting less and less nowadays, right? Because people can't get away with that much anymore, right? How about I'll start my diet tomorrow? How about one size fits all? From a guy that's got a 7 7/8 hat size, I will tell you one size fits all is a lie. Or how about this? This offer is only limited to the first 100 people that call in. You see that on TV, right? You know there's like thousands of people calling in and they're not turning anybody down. I've heard this before. Your luggage isn't lost, it's just misplaced. Or how about this hurts me more than it hurts you? Or how about I just need 1 minute of your time? Well, we're kind of approaching the end of like a series within a series. We've been walking through the book of Exodus, but we have slowed down in Exodus chapter 20 to focus more closely on the Ten Commandments. And I don't know if you've recognized this as we've gone through the Ten Commandments, but isn't it amazing how little people have changed over all the centuries? All of the commandments that we've looked at are all just as relevant today as they were when they were first passed down to Moses from God. And we know that the Ten Commandments, a lot of people religiously will look at the Ten Commandments today as this list of do's and don'ts, a religious checklist that we legalistically have to follow. Now, I'm glad I wasn't an Israelite back in Old Testament times. I'm glad that we live on this side of Calvary, this side of the cross. Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So he has paid the penalty. He has atoned for our sin. And so the Ten Commandments is no longer a legalistic law that we have to follow, but it certainly is a picture of the character and the heart of God. We know Scripture tells us that God commands us to be holy. He wants us to be holy, and his reason is very simple. He said, because I am holy. God wants you to be more like him. God wants you to live more like Jesus each day and less like yourself. That's called sanctification. If you're a child of God here this morning, that's the process that God has you and me in right now. And so when we look at the Ten Commandments, we shouldn't look at them as a legal list. But we definitely should look at the Ten Commandments as a mirror that we look into and say, am I living for God? Am I living as a new creature in Christ? Or am I just living like the rest of the world who breaks all of these commandments? We also know from Scripture that no one can keep, there's only one person that's ever kept all Ten Commandments. And we all know that Sunday school answer, right? Jesus, right? There's only one. That none of us, in fact, Scripture says that if we break one, we've broken them all. So if you've ever told a lie, you've broken the Ten Commandments. If you've ever taken something that wasn't yours, even a small something, you've broken the Ten Commandments, and so have I. Today we're exploring the ninth commandment, which is one that really hits us where we live. The ninth commandment states, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that sounds pretty simple, but I think there's more to look at than what God is getting at here. So if you would grab your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. It'll also be on the screen, or you can grab a church Bible there. In a few moments, we're going to read together the words of all Ten Commandments. We've been doing this each time. So we'll be in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. But like I said, we've come this morning to the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Of all the commandments, I'm not sure that there's one of them that's more frequently broken than this one. And I think it's also one that's broken with less thought and less or fear of consequence than this one. On one hand, everybody condemns lying. But on the other hand, nearly everyone does it every single day. If we look at the commandments as a whole for a moment, we can see that this sin dealt within the ninth commandment is actually addressed in slightly different ways in both tables of the law. Remember, we talked previously about the two tables of the law. There's commandments 1 through 4, which deal about God, and then there's 6 through 10, which deal about our neighbor or how we treat each other. So the Ten Commandments can be viewed in these two groups. They call them two tables. Matthew 22, Jesus said, "Teacher," so background here. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the time, right, have gathered together and they're challenging Jesus. They're giving him a question to try and trip him up. And they say, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind." I'm sorry, I misread that. Let me go back. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus, that's all he did, is he broke the two tables out. The greatest commandment is how do we love God? And the second greatest commandment, the second table, is how do we love our neighbor? So twice in the Ten Commandments, it speaks to the issue of truth-telling and of verbal integrity and to the godly use of our words. Yeah, the ninth commandment does, but the third commandment also addresses sins of speech. The third commandment addresses the sin, the concern about the name of God, honoring his name and prohibiting the misuse of his name. But here in the ninth commandment, God again addresses how we use our tongues. The tongue, we are reminded, is much more than an organ. It's an instrument of relationship. It's a connection piece, an interpersonal connection. Whether that relationship and that connection is with God, third commandment, or with each other, the ninth commandment. And the fact that God devotes two of the Ten Commandments in addressing our speech, I think ought to get our attention and give us a little wake-up call to the gravity and the weight that God attaches to what we say and the way that we say it. So let's read our text here this morning, Exodus 20, starting at verse 1. The Word of God says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting with iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." There's an organization it's out of Duke University. It's called the Duke Reporters Lab. And they're dedicated to fact-finding in journalism, in politics, things like that. And they recently conducted a research project, and they found out that fact-finding websites, in other words, websites that are devoted to finding out whether something on the internet is true or not, that these websites have multiplied by 50% in just 1 year. They found that 96 fact-checking sites operate in 36 countries around the world. The director of Duke's Reporters Lab said that, quote, "The high volume of political truth-twisting is driving demand for political fact-checkers around the world." A lot of these sites have, like, different kinds of scales, sliding scales that measure the degree of truth or falsehood or whatever's going on in somebody's claim. They point out that the political facts truthometer might be one of the best known among them. And it uses a scale ranging from true, to mostly false, to false, and at the very bottom, all the way down, is pants on fire. That's where the name of the sermon came from. Now, it's a good thing when they actually do it, that news, that reporters and news outlets are actually fact-checking, and they're looking after internet claims, and they're holding politicians accountable. But if you think about it, we actually enjoy the gotcha moment, don't we? When some person or an organization has been caught in a lie, I think we like the fact-checker's business, probably for the joy of seeing somebody else caught in a lie. Even though when we look in that mirror, we're not usually always the champion of truth. The fact is, I think if we're honest, the fact is that most of us find that that deceptive speech comes way too naturally to our lips. We conceal and we evade. We tell half-truths, and we might give an impression that's not totally in line with the facts. And then we try to convince ourselves that we didn't tell a lie. Or when we do lie, we find creative ways to get ourselves off the hook. Listen to Cornelius Plantinga. Cornelius Plantinga, remember that name? A crazy name. He's actually an American theologian. He served as the president of the Calvin Theological Seminary in Michigan. But he has this description of the way that we lie, even to ourselves. See if you can relate to this. It'll be on the screen. Self-deception is a shadowy phenomenon by which we pull the wool over some part of our own psyche. We put a move on ourselves. We deny, suppress, or minimize what we know to be true. We assert, adorn, and elevate which we know to be false. We prettify, I had to look that word up, means to make something pretty. We prettify ugly realities and sell ourselves the prettified version. Thus a liar might transform, I tell a lot of lies to shore up my pride, to occasionally I finesse the truth to spare other people's feelings. We become our own dupes, playing the role of both perpetrator and victim. We know the truth, and yet we do not know it because we persuade ourselves of the opposite. The truth is that in our very nature, we are masters of evasion. We're masters of self-deception. So when God calls us to be truth-tellers, to be people of truth, here in the ninth commandment, we usually, a lot of times, don't even know where to begin. If you think about it for just a minute, false witness has been a problem from the very, very beginning. Remember that lie told by Satan in the garden? That was the point at which the human race fell into sin and destruction. First, if you remember, the devil questions the very truthfulness of God. Did God really say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And then he himself lied outright when he said, "You will surely not die. You will be like God." And our first parents, if you will, fell for that lie, hook, line, and sinker. And when God found them hiding from shame because they knew that they'd broken his law, the one thing that he told them not to do, what was Adam's first instinct? What did Adam say? "It was the woman. And it was the woman you gave me. She gave me, and I ate it." So what's he doing? The victim. I'm the victim here. It's her fault, and it's your fault. I'm not morally responsible. In an effort of self-justification, he was trying to get himself off the hook. What did he do? He bared false witness. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? To get our own selves off the hook. Doesn't false witness come way too easy? And so, think about this. The man-made image of God, the human, has come to now bear the moral reflection of the one that in John 8, Jesus calls a liar and and the father of lies, Satan himself. And so in Romans 3:14, when the Apostle Paul describes the human depravity and the effects of sin in our hearts and lives, what does he say of all the people? He said, quote, "The venom of asps is under their lips." In other words, the poison of the serpent now comes from our mouths. And that's why in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, it tells us back then that an accused may only be condemned on the basis of at least two witnesses. Because on this side of the garden, we are not good truth tellers. We struggle to be people of truth. And it's not that we just occasionally slip up or lie or have a little bit of deception. No, I think our inability to be truth tellers, people of truth, I think it runs very, very deep. In Matthew 12, Jesus gives us the full picture. He said, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." A little bit later, he continues with the picture in verse 15, or chapter 15, rather. "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." So those self-justifying, those excuses we make up, those moments of gossip, when we tear another brother or a sister down, either out of spite or just for fun, the exaggerations that we make, or the flattery that we give that initially has the appearance of kindness, but the heart motive is to, we're really just being deceptive to try and win approval from somebody. I think these are all violations of the ninth commandment. They are sins, Jesus says, but again, not just of the tongue, but it's a heart issue. Jesus is always going, God is always going for the heart. So church family, our problem is not superficial, and it's not incidental. It is radical, and it is pervasive. Our sins of speech, Jesus is teaching us here, penetrate to the very core of who we are. And again, I am not standing on any sort of tower here. Going through the Ten Commandments, I've said this before, Mike can attest to this as well, anybody that's preached, there are times where it's tough putting a sermon together because the word is preaching to the preacher. James goes on, Jesus' brother, describes the very destructive effects of what happens when you violate the ninth commandment, what happens when we have this habitual sin of the tongue. And he uses three metaphors. He says the tongue is a forest fire, a wild animal, and deadly poison. First of all, it's in a forest fire. James 3, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." That single little careless word of gossip, you thought it would be, there's nothing really much to it. But think about this. It's like a still-lit cigarette being flicked out of the car as it goes down the road. And it hits the ground. The person who threw it wasn't really thinking about it. Just throw it out there. But the cigarette drops into those dry leaves. And then the breeze comes along and fans the flames. And soon there are hundreds of acres on fire. One careless word. One spiteful comment. The tongue is a fire, setting on fire the whole course of life, it says. And if those flames aren't put out, the fire itself says it will be set on fire by hell. The tongue is a forest fire. I learned this last week. One of my business partners is one of the captains over the Larimer County Sheriff's Office. And I just asked him, I said, "Hey, are all the fires out?" And he said, "For now." And I said, "How often, you know, you're coming out of the fire season, right?" He goes, we have a 12-month year-round fire season. In the last 3 years, Larimer County has had a fire every single month. And I thought about this and how it relates to this text. And we think that, well, it just happens every once in a while, or I slip up every once in a while. No, it happens regularly. over and over again. And we have to be on watch for this, because the tongue can set a forest on fire. The little things that we say to our spouse, to our employees, to our brothers and sisters in the church body, words matter. The second metaphor that James uses is the tongue is a wild animal. Continuing on, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. I read a news report here recently about a woman working at a circus as a lion tamer, and she had performed this show that they do hundreds of times before. And this one particular night, everything was going as planned. All the lions were obeying all of her commands. They each climbed up on their little stools, right? And she's in the middle there performing for the audience. And then all of a sudden, without warning, one of the lions decided he had enough. And he pounces, springs off the stool and pinned her down. And while the crowd is jumping to their feet, screaming and yelling, the circus workers are in there herding all the rest of the lions into their cages. The lion that was pinning her down bit deeply into her shoulder. But somehow she managed to get free. See, it turns out that you actually can't tame a lion. You think you can. And it also turns out that you think you can tame your tongue, but you can't. You might think of yourself as wise, well-mannered, but then all of a sudden, given the right circumstances, you find yourself passing on some juicy little tidbit of gossip, or spreading a rumor, or leaping to a conclusion, or passing some unjust judgment, bearing false witness. The lion has sprung from the stool and has sunk deeply into you as you break that ninth commandment. So we've got a forest fire, a wild animal, and then finally James says, what he says is this: it is a relentless evil and full of deadly poison. Let's say you're out on the walk, out for a walk one afternoon. You know, it's, we'll say July out here. And you're walking along and you're, you know, kicking stones down the road or whatever, and you're, you know, humming some tune that was sung at church on Sunday or whatever. And you begin to daydream, not really paying attention. And as you do that, you step on a snake, a rattlesnake, and the poison starts pumping into your veins. And as you start to have a hard time breathing and darkness starts to come over you, the last thing you hear is the gentle sound of the snake slithering off into the grass. Just like poison from a snake bite, bearing false witness has tracked through our veins. It has pervaded our system. It has penetrated our hearts. And unless an antidote can be found, it will kill us in the end. So our problem isn't superficial at all. Telling a lie is not just some minor transgression that once we thought it was, but it is deadly. It's a poison that festers in our hearts. It's a fire that kills. So what can be done? Two things, I think. First, we have to flee, right? We've talked about this in the past. Scripture tells us to flee from that sin, but we have to go somewhere. We flee to Jesus Christ. Jesus is, as Revelation 1:5 says, the faithful and true witness. John 14:6, remember, he is the truth. So the faithful and true witness, the one who came to us from the Father, John 1:14 says, is full of grace and truth. At his trial, all these witnesses were called against Jesus, and they were all bearing false witness against him. The high priest bore false witness. Even Peter, Jesus' dear friend, is out in the courtyard outside of his trial. And when he was asked if he was one of Christ's disciples, three times he said no. He bore false witness. The only one who was the truth and spoke the truth and didn't bear false witness is the one who was condemned as a false witness. Jesus is the true one. And he's the one bearing the wrath and the curse of our falsehoods. Jesus is the one who embodies the truth, who is the truth, and the one who paid the price for your and my dishonesty. So what do we do with the forest fire? What do we do with the wild animal? What do we do with the deadly poison of our deceit? We must turn to the one and only who has the remedy, the one who can douse the flames, the one who can tame the beast, the one who is the antidote to that poison. He's the one who can give us a whole heart, a clean heart, a new beginning, and a clear conscience. We have to go to Jesus Christ to have those flames put out and to have that beast tamed and to get the antidote for the venom that was put into us. Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the answer from God to our rebellious, our unreliable heart. And then secondly, and this can only be done after we've gone to Christ. Scripture says that we're to love the church. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're not supposed to be people that lie. We're supposed to be people of truth. And notice that what the motive there, still up, good. Notice what the motive that Paul gives is. It says, for we are members of one another. You see, when you come to Jesus Christ, he does more than pardon your sin. He begins to renovate your life. He also makes you belong. He makes you belong together with his body, the fellowship of his body, the church. And so that we would find ourselves loving each other and caring for one another, seeking mutual accountability and mutual encouragement as well. It says we are members of one another. And as that love begins to blossom in us, as we come to know Jesus more and more, and he plants more and more in our hearts this love for the people of God, we all of a sudden find ourselves being truth tellers, speaking the truth in love, wanting to be an agent for the gospel in the lives of those around us, and also seeking that same thing for ourselves. Church family, we need to get close to Christ, and we need to stay close to Christ. And we need to stay close to one another as well. And as we do that, and we love him more and trust him more, we learn to love and serve one another more. The scriptures promise us that our mouths will become instruments of gospel good. In Colossians 3, it says that we'll begin to teach and admonish one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all in wisdom with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So cling to Christ. Love the people of God. And the moral likeness of that serpent, the liar and the father of lies, guess what? He gets dethroned. He gets put down. And the likeness of the true and faithful witness, that's going to begin to shine in our lives. We become people of the truth who speak the truth in love. And we become agents for that gospel truth out to the whole world. I think that's what the ninth commandment calls us to. Not just to tell the truth, but to bear witness to the truth. And before I close here, you can bear false witness without ever saying a word. If you stand by, I stand by, and I don't speak the truth, and somebody else is hurt physically, emotionally, economically, spiritually, I believe that is false witness. If you were called into court and you're, I don't know if they put your hand on the Bible anymore or not, right? But you're told to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. If you hold back truth, I believe the ninth commandment speaks to bearing false witness as well. We're to bear witness to the truth about who Jesus Christ is and proclaim him as the ultimate firefighter, the ultimate lion tamer, and the ultimate antidote to the poison of this sin in our hearts. And he does all this not just for me. Tame the wild beasts, put out the flames, give me the antidote. But he actually offers it to the whole entire world. The question is, are we telling people where they can be saved? Amen.